Chuck Swindoll tells a parable, a modern parable, of the church. There was once a dangerous seacoast, notorious for shipwrecks. Every year, hundreds of bodies and wreckage would wash up on the shore. A small group of locals decided they needed to do something about it, and so they bought a lifeboat, and they built a crude lifeboat station to put it in and to provide a place to help those they rescued. And these few devoted members kept a constant vigil over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out night and day, tirelessly searching those waters for those in danger. And many lives were saved by this brave band of rescuers who worked as one out of this crude life-saving station. But as more and more people were saved, word about their efforts began to spread. And some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the coast, wanted to support the cause. And so they gave their time, their energy, their money to support the cause. And now new boats were purchased, new crews were trained, and the little ramshackle life-saving station began to grow. Some of its members, though, were unhappy that the station was so shoddy and poorly equipped. They felt a more appropriate place should be built. And so emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough, handmade equipment was taken out for new modern tech. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for new state-of-the-art facilities. After completion, the new life-saving center became a popular gathering place. But its purpose slowly began to change. It was now sort of a clubhouse, an attractive gathering place. When you looked at the piers outside, there were more yachts moored there than there were lifeboats. And saving lives became secondary. Oh, sure, life-saving motifs still dominated the center's decoration. Rescuing the shipwrecked remained the stated purpose of their charter. But now the lifeboat center was overflowing with people. But there were fewer members that were willing to sign up for the life-saving missions at sea. And so they hired professional lifeboat crews to go do this work. Sometime later, a large ship wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of wet, cold, half-drowned people. Some of them were dirty, and they were terribly sick and injured. And the beautiful new club suddenly became a filthy mess. Expensive equipment was damaged. Nice furniture was ruined. A special committee was formed to build a shower and bunkhouse away from the facilities so the shipwreck victims would not interfere with the main facility. Eventually, a few of the life-saving center's members felt that their cause of rescuing people had been lost. Meetings were held. There were many strong words and angry feelings. But the majority of the people wanted to do away with the life-saving center's rescuing activities altogether. It's too unpleasant. It's a hindrance. These people are a threat to our way of life. But a few still insisted upon saving lives. This is our mission, they said. This is our primary purpose for being here. But they were voted down, and they were told that if they wanted to save lives in those waters, they could begin a life-saving station of their own down the coast. And that is what they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet a new life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are common, as are drownings. This is a story of the church. This is our story. And we could discuss and debate where we are at in that cycle. But it's a story that's about to change, and it's going to change dramatically. Last week, we began looking at what Reggie McNeil calls the death of the church culture. Now, he doesn't mean the death of the church. but the church culture. There are several cultural and demographic shifts taking place in our country that spell not only change, but many believe that it's the total upheaval of the church culture. To summarize what we talked about last Sunday, the church no longer has any significant influence on the popular culture as a whole. There is a disconnect between the church and popular culture. And I saw a perfect example of that this week. Sometime during the week, I think it was on July 11th, several pastors and faith leaders were invited to the White House to pray with President Trump. And one of them tweeted out a picture, and I don't have this on the screen, but maybe you saw it in the news, but it showed Trump. He was either sitting or kneeling down, and several people, they were doing laying on of hands and praying for President Trump. And of course, the laying on of hands is a biblical practice. Believers have been doing that for thousands of years around the globe. But what was interesting was some of the response to the picture. And one of the news anchors for one of the major networks, when they were talking about this picture, here's what they said. Pretty stunning image. I mean, I'll give you a quick peek at it. The president bowing his head in prayer in the Oval Office. And all these people are sort of touching him. It's very strange. Like, what kind of weird voodoo stuff are they doing in the White House? And what it does, it just illustrates the disconnect between the church and our culture as a whole. But what they've also found out is that the church subculture itself is quickly reaching a point, demographically, statistically, where we'll no longer be able to sustain ourselves, our ministries, and our facilities. George Barna, the leading researcher and pollster within North American Christianity, says, it's the end of the church as we know it. And I concluded last week's sermon by saying this, and this may be a very good thing. You see, throughout church history, there have been times when the church has become weighed down with human traditions and human teachings, and she has strayed from her biblical purpose and her divine calling. And then there have been times of upheaval and change, and the church has always emerged renewed, revitalized, and stronger than she was before. And I have no doubt that the same thing will happen this time. Because Jesus promised that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The end of the church as we know it will only make room for the church as God wants it. And so to add to what George Barna said and to paraphrase or borrow from a famous song by R.E.M., it's the end of the church as we know it and I feel fine. Now how should we respond to this tidal wave of change? How can we be on board with God's leading in the future and not be washed out to the sea of history? How can we feel fine about the end of the church as we know it? Well, there are three potential responses. And two of them are very tempting. But they're also dangerous. And they're wrong. And the first response we have to avoid is withdrawal. To simply withdraw from our culture, to abandon our culture, to turn our backs and to pull out, to live in our own little church bubble, hoping that this tidal wave of change washes over us and passes us by. I call this the hunker in the bunker mentality. I must confess, though, sometimes it seems like a really good idea. I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, maybe I'm weird. But there are times that I think, hey, you know what? Maybe a bunch of us Christians should pool our money and we'll go buy an island in the Caribbean. And we'll go live on that island with a bunch of like-minded people. And there we can live happily ever after, far removed from the world's problems. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? Or we could be like modern pilgrims and we could go somewhere far away and establish a colony of our own and worship God as we see fit. We'll build a giant spaceship. We'll call it Mayflower 2 and we'll go find our own planet. And on this planet, there's going to be no one there to harass us or mock us, and we can worship God and serve God and live our lives. Do you ever have thoughts like that, or is it just me? Sometimes it sounds like a good idea, but there's a couple of problems with it. The first problem is this. It's disobedient. It's not what God has called us to do. Jesus told His disciples, and ultimately He tells us in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Go, He says. Go into the world. And it's this large sign with an arrow pointing us into the world. And Jesus says, I want you to go that way. And I say to Jesus, but Jesus, I don't want to go that way. That way's filled with problems and difficulties, and it's going to be painful. Lord, I'd rather go this way. If I go that way, Lord, I'm going to be hurt. Can we please go this way instead? Jesus says, no. No, because I've called you to go. You see, going that way ignores our primary mission and purpose as a church. God did not place the church in the world to be a spiritual survival bunker. He did not place the church in the world to be an all-inclusive resort so we can escape the world. We are not a refuge. We are a rescue mission. Imagine if all of the doctors and nurses at Cox and at Mercy decided that they'd had enough of sick people. They decided, you know what? All of these people live unhealthy lives that just keeps making them sick. They don't eat the right food. They don't get enough exercise. And they keep doing stupid, reckless things that end them up right back here time and time again. And we've had it, so we're leaving. And they're going to go somewhere where only healthy people are that live healthy lives. Does it sound far-fetched? I mean, you say, wait a minute, you have doctors where there are sick people. But it's no different when the church decides to withdraw from the world. Where you have sinners, there you need the people of God. The second problem with withdrawing is this. It doesn't work. One of the great mistakes the Jews of Jesus' day made was that they believed that the best way that they could serve and worship God was to separate themselves from the world. And they had all kinds of rules to make sure that they didn't get too close to the world and the world didn't get too close to them. They had rules about what they ate, who they ate with, where they went, what they wore. Rules about everything just to make sure that the world stayed a safe distance away. And this was one of the attitudes in the disciples that Jesus had to confront. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was being a good Jew and he was following the rules, praying at the prescribed time of day. It's lunch, but Jesus is praying, or Peter is praying. And during his prayer, God gives him a vision that totally rocks his world. Acts chapter 10 says, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And what this vision is addressing are all of those rules about what he could and couldn't eat. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And Peter was so stubborn that God had to tell him three times. Peter had a thing for threes. How many times did he deny Jesus? Three times. To restore Peter, Jesus had to ask him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And here it is, three times again. But just as Peter's wrestling with this, he's noodling this over in his brain, there's a knock at the door. And at the door are several Gentiles, non-Jews. And the rules said, a good Jew does not eat with a Gentile. That's one of the rules. Peter prided himself on never having eaten with a non-Jew in his whole life. Peter would never have eaten with us. But Peter suddenly, the light bulb goes off. Peter realizes that God was telling him that all of these rules that he thought would keep the world a safe distance away were actually keeping him away from his mission field. And so Peter went with these guys to the home of a Roman centurion. And thank God he did, because this Roman centurion and his family became the first Gentiles, the first non-Jews to receive the gospel of Jesus. And if it wasn't for the gospel crossing that boundary, you and I wouldn't be here this morning. And Peter explains the vision to them down in verse 27 of Acts chapter 10. He says, Peter went inside, found a large gathering of people, and he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law, it is against the rules for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Now, you and I, we can be a lot like Peter. We can think that if we have enough separation from the world, we'll be safe. And we even have our own list of rules. Now, when my dad was a kid, some of the rules were this. Good Christians don't play cards. Good Christians don't play pool. Chuck probably remembers those rules quite well. He's from that same generation. My dad tells this story about one Christmas he and his brother got a pool table. Now, keep in mind, their dad's the preacher in the church, okay? So they get this pool table, and the boys are so excited about it, they go to Sunday school and they tell all their friends, "Hey, we got a pool table for Christmas." Well, some of those boys, their daddies were elders in the church. That afternoon, it's a knock at the door. It's the elders. They came to get the pool table. They didn't want the world to get too close. When I was growing up, the rules had changed a bit. Even my grandparents now played cards. Well, they played Uno. They still wouldn't touch a real deck of cards. But the rules were things like real Christians or good Christians don't go to dances. I wasn't allowed to go to my own senior prom. Good Christian boys didn't have long hair. Good Christians don't listen to rock music. And I remember in the early 80s and the mid 80s, there were traveling evangelists that you would pay good money to come to your church and scare you to death. And they would come into your church and they would tell you about all the evils of rock music. And they told us things like KISS stands for Kids in Satan's Service. And AC/DC stands for Antichrist Devil's Children. They would play records backwards and tell us it was the voice of Satan. And they even told us that the syncopated beats of Christian rock music could lead to demon possession. Now, by the time I got to Bible college, I figured out that 95% of the stuff these guys said was complete BS. Bologna sandwich. All right. Now, let me ask you something. What's more worldly? Rock music or lying? But all of these things, the desire, the intention was always the same. Keep the world a safe distance away. But the reason the rules keep changing is they don't work. If you want to believe, I grew up with the rule, good Christians don't listen to to rock music. You should come into my house and see my CD collection. All right? They don't work. They don't really keep the world away, because the problem is the world in here, not the world out there. And Paul writes about the failure of these rules. Colossians 2:23. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. You see, the problem, according to James, in James 1:14, it says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. The problem isn't the world out here. It's the world in my own heart. And I'm not saying we should be unconcerned about the world's influence on our lives. Just the opposite. We should be aware. But building walls of rules doesn't keep the world out of our hearts and minds. The way you protect your heart is to love Jesus with all of your heart. And if you love Jesus with all of your heart, there won't be room for anything else. You see, the rules don't succeed in keeping the world from influencing us, but they do keep us from influencing the world. When we try to withdraw and separate from the world, we are deciding to not impact the world, to not reach it. And the very world that Jesus died on the cross to save, we're deciding, screw them, let's leave. God placed the church in the world because He wants us to reach the world. We are the life preserver that God has thrown to a shipwrecked and drowning world. And let me give you a quick parenthesis here, because when I put the sermon together, I came back later as I was practicing this, and I said, I better say this one thing. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have some rules for yourself. Some personal standards, some personal convictions, because you know what your weaknesses and your temptations are, okay? For instance, if I'm a recovering alcoholic and I decide, you know what? I'm not going to drink at all, ever, because I know what happens when I go down that road. So for me, I'm not doing it. Or if I've had problems, you know, keeping my spending under control and letting my debt just spiral out of control. And so I go through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University and I make the personal commitment. I'm not going to have a credit card, because I know for me, a credit card is not a healthy thing to have. It gets out of control, and before you know it, I'm in debt and I can't honor God with my money. So for me, I'm not having a credit card. The problem is when we take these personal rules, these personal convictions, and we try to force them on everybody else. Well, if you're going to be a good Christian, you have to follow the same rules that I follow. That's the problem there. Okay? In parentheses. The second response to this change that we have to avoid is to fight. If we can't withdraw from the culture, then maybe we can go to war with it. And we hear a lot today about the culture war. And there are a lot of Christians who seem to think that winning the culture war is the primary mission of the church. And they think that it's through protest and activism and politics, civil disobedience, and lots of rude, annoying Facebook posts that we will win the culture and change America back. I understand this desire too. I get angry at what I see happening in the world around me. I feel a righteous indignation. I yell at the TV at the foolishness I see, and I want to fight back. I want to fire off angry emails and post indignant messages. But political involvement and social activism will not be our salvation for us or our culture. I love Cal Thomas's line that the kingdom of God will not arrive aboard Air Force One. Now, don't get me wrong. We should be responsible citizens. We need to be good stewards of the political freedoms and the rights that we have as Americans. Even the Apostle Paul, he was a Roman citizen. He utilized that right. And I think we need to do the same thing. We should be politically engaged. Jesus is Lord of our lives, even in the voting booth. Christians who say that we shouldn't vote or run for office or be involved in the public square, I think they're off base. That's to be poor stewards of what we've been given, and it's to ignore an opportunity to be salt and light. But there is a difference between being positively engaged and trying to argue in the public square persuasively and passionately for the truth of Jesus Christ. There's a difference between that and going to war with the culture and fighting it out with the enemy. Nothing in the New Testament makes me think that any sort of activism is the mission and purpose of the church. The ministry of the New Testament church was never political engagement. It was to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to demonstrate His love. The early church never protested taxes. They never marched on Rome. Paul never wrote a letter to the churches urging them to boycott anything. Like I said, we do see Paul use his rights as a Roman citizen. He does speak truth to power. He argues passionately and persuasively to those who are in power. But even then, it was to convince them of the truth of Jesus Christ, not politics. And I guess what I'm saying is that politics and activism can be a tool that we can use if we can do so positively. But it's never our calling. And there's a couple of reasons for this. And the first one is this. It confuses the victim with the enemy. The problem with the culture war is that the world is not our enemy. It's the victim of the enemy. The people of the world aren't to be defeated. They are to be loved and saved. Fighting with the people that you're trying to save doesn't make any sense. You know, when the EMTs show up at the scene and somebody's got a heart attack, they don't think they're going to smack him around because he ate all sorts of Big Macs. That doesn't make any sense. We are in a war. There is a battle going on. But let me remind you who the enemy is. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan is the enemy. The spiritual forces are the enemy. The world out there and those in it, they are the victims of the enemy. You don't go to war with people in a prison camp. You try to free them. And if we get caught up in the culture war, even if we win the battle, we might lose the war that matters. We're not here to win elections and court decisions, but we're here to win hearts and souls to Jesus. When Jesus went to battle, He went toe-to-toe with the self-righteous. He got combative with the religious leaders. But with the world? No. Not with sinners. Oh, He will when He comes back the second time. Jesus comes back again, He's kicking butt and taking names. But the first time, that wasn't His mission. It's not our mission. It's His later. For the world, we need compassion. For them, we need tears. For them, we need to be hurting, and we need to be serving the world and loving the world, not fighting it. Fighting with the world not only confuses the victim with the enemy, but it fails to show the love of Jesus. It's hard to love someone you're fighting against. And I see a lot of Christians who are bitter. They are angry with the world. They are hateful. And if we are busy mocking and ridiculing and attacking the world, where is the love? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the kind of attitude we need to have towards the world. And he's writing to a young minister named Titus. And Titus was serving on the island of Crete, one of the most worldly places in the Roman Empire. And here's what Paul says. Remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities. That is, to submit themselves to those in authority. To be obedient. To be ready to do whatever is good. So if there's an opportunity to do something good, do it. To slander no one, even on social media. To be peaceable and considerate. And to show true humility toward all men. Our response isn't to withdraw. It isn't to go to war with. This verse points us to a third way. It doesn't mean withdrawing, it doesn't mean fighting with, and it doesn't mean becoming like the world, but it is to engage the world with the truth and love of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to figure out how to do. How do we engage the world with the truth and love of Jesus Christ? And that's what we're going to be looking at as we move forward. But this morning as we wrap up, I want you to examine your own heart, your own mind, your own life. And see if you have fallen into one of these two traps. That maybe your desire, your mission has been, well, I want to withdraw from the world. I want to put all sorts of rules in place to keep the world a safe distance away. But as a result, all you've really done is keep you from influencing the world. Or maybe you've gotten all caught up in the culture war and you're going to go to fight with the world. And maybe we need to have the Holy Spirit come in and look in our hearts. And change our attitudes about some of these things. Let's stand and have a word of prayer, and then the worship team is going to lead us in a song of commitment and invitation. And if you need to pray with somebody, we have opportunities to do that. The prayer bench back here, some of our leaders will be back here. I'll be through these doors. Pastor Kelly will be back here. You need to come see one of us. But let's pray. Father God, we read in your word that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let us have the same compassion for the world that you did. Let us be willing to sacrifice ourselves to show your love to the world, just like your Son did. Forgive us for those times where we're more than happy to withdraw and leave the world to itself and let them drown. We don't care. I'm already on the lifeboat. I'm safe. I don't care what happens to them. Forgive us for that, Lord. Forgive us for those times where we view those in the world as the enemy and we want to go to war with them. Well, don't let Satan distract us. Let us not forget who the real enemy is here. He's the one we want to kick in the teeth, not the world. Lord, help us to respond to truth and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.